those of you still in attendance up here, you have come to the antique building, to this OMH, this old meeting house, Fort Preston, as I affectionately call it, because you have an expectation. You're here with us today because you have an expectation. And if you don't have this expectation, I hope that you develop it. You're here because you expect that we're going to open God's word and come to know God better by what he said. And you also, if you're here and you've been here more than once, you came back. You came back because you believe, like I do, that God's word is actually what it says it is. It's God's word, inspired, given by the Spirit of God through the pen of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, so that we would know the very thoughts that God has for us to think. If you know what God's word is, if you're here with that, you know, willingness to sit in these uncomfortable seats for a good hour of Bible instruction, then you have an expectation that God's going to do something with it. In other words, we come here in faith, not in me, not in one another. These are broken reeds. They'll pierce your hand. They're fallen humans that are capable of failure and sin. But we come here in faith, trusting in God that as we open his word, he's going to open our hearts to know him better. And we believe with all our hearts, and I hope you understand this, that we're not here to have some good ideas that Pastor Dave might come up with. I think I've got some. But we're not here just to have Pastor Dave's good ideas. We're here because we really believe that the life nourishment that gives us a vibrant, growing spiritual life is God's word. We really believe in what it says of itself. And when Peter says that we're commanded to long, desire, hunger after, thirst for the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby, we're supposed to see God's word as glorious, as a revelation of himself. And we're supposed to have nothing between us and God's word in our taking it in and listen so that we can live it. Not take it in and then, as James says, forget what it says about us. Forget the awesome calling that we've been given, but embrace it and run with that. God has deigned, he has condescended to reveal himself to us through what he said, and it's our privilege to open our hearts to God's word so that he'll help us know him on his terms. It's a great challenge before us, isn't it? A lot of pressure. We're expecting God to use his word in our hearts today and going forward. And we're asking him to do something, make the change, make the adjustment, fix what you want to fix. As Loring prayed, knock off the chunk of clay you want to knock off. Smooth me to be like how you want me to be. Make me know you better so I'm more like you as I come to know you and trust you. This is what we're going for as we come to God's word. It's always true. And that's always on my mind as I prepare what I'm going to say. It's always on my mind. That it isn't what I have to organize or present to you theologically. It's what God has said. And if we correctly handle, rightly divide or cut straight the word of truth, then that's going to be effective in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 for the building up of the body, for your equipping as saints, for the ministry of service. Really wonderful thing, the ministry of the word of God. And it is the central, not just to my life because I'm a pastor, but essential to my life because I'm a believer in Jesus and I want to please God and serve him on his terms. He has saved me by his grace and I have so much to be grateful for. And I recognize that if he bought me with his blood, then I belong to him. It's the best news ever that you belong to the one that bought you at the cross. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and then we'll open in prayer. Our Father, your scriptures constrain us to know you the way you've revealed yourself. Even the events described in scripture, Father, we have no real access to these events. We believe they happened in history, but the only way we know what happened or what you think about it is you've told us in your word. So we're constantly not just looking at the deliverance of the children of Israel and calling them to account at Mount Sinai and to covenant with you and all that you did with them. Not just these events, but how you described it so that we'll know you. Father, you've put yourself on record in the scriptures as one who would bring forth all the promises you gave Abraham and in the covenant with him and all his children, that he would receive these things. And he never received the land, but you promised him he would, and he would have it forever. Father, these kinds of things help us know who you are and what to expect. And we want to open our hearts, Father, in faith, as we trust you through what you've said, to know you on your terms. Strengthen us to do so this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The world might say that the little boy reciting the little words, Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, that this is just something that he's parroting what his parents have told him, his pastors, equipping him to say in little kid get together, public pressure where there's a chance for him to say something. By the way, I happen to know in this case, he thrives. He loves to share who he is and what he's about. There's a little bit of a hand-over-hand training that happens with little children. Beloved, have you outgrown the message that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? The study of the riches of divine grace is to show you how you can never outgrow these truths. That everything God has said that he did for you on the basis of the cross work of Christ when you first trusted in Jesus, that these wonderful and myriad benefits that you have, like the giving of the Holy Spirit to live in your heart forever, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, just for one example, the sealing work of the Spirit, that these truths are given to us because of what Jesus did. And the fact that I've trusted in Christ who died for my sins and rose from the dead, it is a certainty that I have these things. And God tells us you have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't, as it were, prove it to us. It's not his game to forensically demonstrate. And how you would discern the work of the Spirit in you versus your work. Well, there are a couple of discerning things. When you commit personal sin, that's not the Holy Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. When you love as Christ is love, that's the work of the Spirit in you. When we know what we need to say, when we have that perspective in our interactions through the day, that I actually have a mission and this person needs Christ and whatever else is going on, that's more of a priority. I contend that's the Spirit of God working in us. But to try to discern where he stops and I start, that doesn't seem to be the biblical project. And I know a lot of people want to do that. They want to blame stuff on the Holy Spirit and otherwise. And it's really not the purpose of your spiritual life. But what we do know for sure on faith from what God has said is that you have the Spirit of God in you. And this is an irrevocable blessing because of the fact that you've been bought with a price. And by God giving you eternal life, he doesn't mean conditional eternal life. He means you have the life. And any system of theology which proposes that our life is now an experiment to see, having trusted in Christ, if I really have the life, if I really trust him all the way through. Any project that says your faith is now the thing keeping you saved, that it's your salvation depends on the faithfulness of your faith. Any system that doesn't recognize that the new birth is in fact a birth. It is a spiritual beginning with new life. And that you're born into the family, and there is not going to be a disowning of that which has been born into the household of God. Once we understand that we have this life, we're looking at the consequences that the Bible has spelled out. And the great consequence in your experience is your spiritual life. Because you have Christ as your Savior, you have a personal relationship with God that we'll call your spiritual life. You have the third person of the Trinity residing in your heart forever, and that is your spiritual life. And the impact that he wants to have in your day-by-day choices is really what we're talking about in terms of spiritual life. I'm not talking about whether you have the new life in Christ. I'm talking about whether you're living it, as Paul ends Galatians chapter 5. By way of reminder, just grab it real quick. I want to quote it correctly. if we are living by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's not saying the same thing twice. He's talking about two different aspects of our salvation. If we are living by the Spirit, if we have the life, then let's live it, as it were. Let's walk worthy of our calling. And all the commands of the New Testament are not written to unbelievers to merit your salvation. They're written to believers who cannot merit anything of God's grace, but in grace are being encouraged to walk in this path of life that God has secured for us, your spiritual life. And today, about your spiritual life, as we're kind of winding down this study of the riches of grace, I want to talk about what it's for. Why do you have all these riches in the spiritual life? Why does the Spirit of God live in you? Why did you receive a spiritual gift when you first trusted in Christ? At least one spiritual gift. What's that for? Why the fruit of the Spirit? What's that about? How does it all fit together? And I believe if we understand our purpose, we won't waste our resources. BJ's not here. I'll talk about his truck. My good friend, our dear friend, BJ Utz, has a really nice utility pickup truck. It's fancy. And it's, he would say it's not fancy, but he knows deep down it's fancy. And I don't have any kind of Christian covetousness of his beautiful pickup truck. But, you know, he's very clear, and we've worked together. He's helped me on some things. He's helped us with the church. He just dug this big, fixed the wetlands problem over here. The artificial wetlands. The town puts a ditch, and then they call it wetlands. a whole other story. But anyway, BJ has this really cool truck. He's like, don't talk about me when I'm not there. And BJ, I feel like you're here with us in spirit. But it's a four-wheel drive utility pickup truck, and it'll do whatever he needs it to do to pull whatever load his trailer can hold. And, you know, it's for work, and he does a lot of work with it. He drags that little mini excavator all over eastern Connecticut and other places because he can show up. He could do six jobs with the excavator in one day because he's got this truck that can do it. And the idea of having that utility truck with all its awesome pulling capacity and the little bells and whistles that go with it, the idea of having that without the mission that he has to do it is unthinkable because it's expensive, because it's got all this ability, and the idea of not using it seems like a total waste. And I think that's how our spiritual life is. We've been issued incredible assets, incredible spiritual resources, but those go together with a mission. Let me get the spotlight off BJ as my illustration, and we'll talk about the football equipment draw day. Can you imagine being excited about playing football in high school, and you go to the little issue point where the guy hands you your pads, your helmet, a new mouth guard in the plastic that you got to go boil and, you know, put lava in your mouth and make this thing form and all this stuff that you got to do. And you get all your equipment, and then you go, oh, that's great. And you go put it in the car and then go home and play video games. Right? Like, why do you have that? Oh, that's in the trunk. What's it for? I mean, well, it's like for football. Did you know they're running practices? There's a game coming up on Friday. Did you know that you're supposed to be on that formation and running those plays? Did you know that you have a role? I mean, I went to the issue point. I got my stuff. That's how it is, I think, with the spiritual life. We have these awesome assets God has capitalized us with. In fact, we've heard that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the earnest of the inheritance, the sort of down payment language, the first installment of our inheritance. But I think we miss it when we don't know what it's for. So the question, as I start, is what is the spiritual life? What does it mean? And I told you we were going to open the Bible today, and you can run fast through your Bible on this summary of all the theology, or you could just note these and look them up later. But you need to do one of the two. In John chapter 14, Jesus has an extended discourse on abiding in him. And it's not John 14. It's John 15. I apologize. John 15, 1 through 5, the 1 through 10, really, the abide in me and I in you discourse to the believers in the room about what the spiritual life is. The most important thing I could tell you about it personally is that it's a personal union in your experience with Jesus, staying connected as a branch to the head plant, to the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. All right. And any vine and any branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, the vine dresser lifts up. And some of you want to say, no, he cuts it off. And that's Arminianism. And I don't think that's a biblical truth. I think that's trying to hang your salvation on your performance. Our salvation hangs on the cross. It hung on the cross and Jesus paid for our sins. But what he's talking about in John 15 is that those who are saved need to stay connected. They need to intentionally, as they trust him, as they walk with him, recognize it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 15. And John, the same writer, describes the Christian spiritual life as walking in the light in terms of its moral perfection and God's revelation. Walking in the light as God himself is in the light. There's an argument, is 1 John 1's light, that we walk in the light as God the Father himself is in the light. Is that moral light? Is that righteousness? Or is that illumination of the truth in God's word? Which one of those is the right one? And my answer is, which one of those is God in, as we walk in the light as God himself is in the light? It's having fellowship with God on something. I believe it requires God's word, but it is the moral absolute righteousness that God himself is. And if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said, we would be filled. And there's a problem. We think we're righteous in ourselves. We get this arrogant self-righteousness, which is not a Christian impulse, but it plagues Christianity. And then there is the recognition that God's righteousness is wholly other and that we hunger and thirst after it. The kaiosune theou, the righteousness of God. Well, can I commit personal sins and have fellowship with God? You cannot, because you're contravening, you're contradicting the righteousness of God. There's no fellowship with God in sin. You could have a relationship with God and be his child, but not walking in fellowship with him. And Jesus describes that in the parable of the longing father, the prodigal. It's not that he's not a son. It's that he's not functioning as a son. He's behaving as though he's disinherited himself. And there is a functional death. The father says, my son was dead and he's alive now. There is a functional death in your walk away from God as a believer. Doesn't mean you don't have eternal life. It means you're not living it. But walking in the light, 1 John 1. Walking while we're there by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and it will be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a paraphrase of Galatians 5:16, where he double negates the subjunctive mood, which means you're negating possibility. Walk by the Spirit, and there is absolutely no way you will be able in that state to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what that means. It's a very strong construction in the Greek. Again, the concept of personal sin is front and center on your spiritual life. It's right there. Walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh and needs of the deeds of the flesh. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:16-23. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, again, describes it as being led by the Spirit of God. The children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And this is a willing walk with God according to what he said. And this is an area where there's debate among well-intentioned believers about how mystical the Christian life is. How much leading of the Spirit is outside of God's word, how much of it is by God's word. And here's the thing, beloved, if the word of God richly dwells within us, then the Spirit of God is free to use that word in our consciousness, to bring it to our memory, to characterize us by it. And if we're ignorant of God's word, if we join the rank and file of the world, if we are distracted by the glamour and glitz of the temporal world, and we're not looking at the invisible, I know that's hard to say, looking at the invisible spiritual truth of infinite value that God's given us in his word, then we're going to be distracted. Being led by the Spirit in Romans 8 is synonymous with abiding in Christ in John 15. And being filled by means of the Spirit. I'm being very explicit in how I'm parsing out the dative case there in Ephesians 5:18. Your Bible says be filled with the Spirit. What is the filling ministry of the Spirit that he's talking about in 5:18 that amounts to wisdom in 5:15? It's a passive imperative command and it's a present tense command. And what that has to mean is that it can't be just an occasional mountaintop event that we went to church and we all got spirit filled. It can't mean that because it's in the present tense. And the present tense means it's always an ongoing expectation. Present imperative is the general expectation, not an occasional expectation. But then the passive voice means that you don't do it. The Holy Spirit fills you. He's the one that is doing this work in you. Or some would quibble and say that Jesus does it by means of the Spirit. But the point is that God is doing it through you. You're not doing it to yourself. And yet when he addresses it as a second person imperative, you become responsible for it to happen. How do you figure that? The only possible explanation of a passive imperative, of a command that I passively receive, is that I don't do anything to stop it. As far as it depends on me, as it were, be filled by the Spirit, which implies that the Spirit of God always wants to exert his holy influence in my life through his word. He's always wanting to express himself. He's always wanting to characterize me with the character of Christ. Right? That passive imperative, I am supposed to let it happen, as it were. I'm supposed to receive this. Have your receptor on. Leave the door open, as it were. Don't put any obstacles in the way. See, our problem with our spiritual life is not that God doesn't show up. It's that we're wrong. It's that we're arrogant. It's that we're not trusting him. It's that we're ignorant of his word and we're neglectful. And the king is speaking in the scriptures and we're not listening. This is your spiritual life and it needs constant fuel. You've heard me say dozens of times, and I heard Tom Constable say it once, Dr. Constable at Dallas Seminary, but it was so precious to me that I say it all the time. We're all crackpots. We're broken. We're broken vessels that God uses us, and he's pleased to use us. And there's coming a time where we won't be broken anymore, but right now we're broken. I'm broken. I have a sinful nature. I succumb to the temptation of sin at times, so do you. We have a problem. We think things we shouldn't say, and then we say them without thinking, right? And we're off to the races with sin, and that's a problem in our lives, and we're constantly needing to check that and get back in fellowship and deal. We all are. Those that don't know it, you're a baby about this, and you need to grow into the awareness that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. And God's perspective on sin would probably blow you away compared to your sensitivity to sin. The filling ministry of the Spirit is characterized by God's word, and we need that constant fuel. And I believe the passage that parallels Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, helps us understand what the filling ministry of the Spirit is like. It's a passive, so I don't do it. It's an imperative, so I'm responsible for it. It's present tense, so it's always supposed to be happening in me. The filling of the Spirit is supposed to be an ongoing work. And so I better not put up any obstacles to it happening. I better embrace that and let God have his way. And the solution to personal sin always is the cleansing of defilement for believers in this age offered in 1 John 1:9. But the other side of the coin of the personal work of God, the Spirit in me, is the word of Christ that he's inspired in the apostles and the prophets. In the scriptures, we have the word of Christ, and it's supposed to be richly dwelling in me. Colossians 3:16. And I'm assuming the contexts of all of these passages that I'm putting together for just a quick shot on the model in the New Testament of what it means that we today, this side of Pentecost, in AD 33, have the Holy Spirit living in us. This doctrine of the Christian spiritual life is a new work of God beginning with the new work called the church. It did not exist before the day of Pentecost in AD 33, and it is our capacity to do what God wants us to do. Israel did not have this. David could prophetically write in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He could write that because he could lose the Holy Spirit. And he could lose the Holy Spirit, and it's marvelous for him because, in fact, he had the Holy Spirit. And I just told you that what we have is new beginning in AD 33. Why would I say that? Because what David had was what Moses had, was what people, a few, through the history of God's dealings before the coming of Christ, A few people have this special work, and theologically we call it the endowment of the Spirit, the clothing with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would break forth upon people and work in them. He did it with the judges and Samson. He did it with Saul. He did it with King David. Just a few today, as Moses said prophetically, wouldn't it be great? Let me paraphrase. If all of God's people had the Holy Spirit, today you and I do, and it's the unique Christian spiritual life that's never been known before. These are the things we're talking about. That's why there is a New Testament. And I believe abiding in Christ and walking in the light, walking by the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit, and be filled by means of the Spirit, and having the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, is walking worthy of our calling. It's the grace provision of the Christian spiritual life that is supernaturally empowered for a purpose. Walking worthy of our calling. In Ephesians 4, you have the command, implore you, it's a soft command to walk worthy of your calling. Let me read it. In Ephesians 4, 1 and following, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See, he's telling these people that could choose to walk other than worthily. He's telling them that they need to walk worthy. See what I mean? This is for me. This isn't for those people that don't have Christ and they, you know, poor them, they can't walk worthy. This is to me, one of the saints, like he's talking to the Ephesians, believers in Christ. And what does that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wow. And then he goes into the unity of the body of Christ. This is the worthy walk. This is Holy Spirit empowered work that he works through you, that you and I choose. As we've been discussing this, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. If I turn the page, I get another therefore in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Could somebody please tell me what kind of word be imitators is? Is it a noun or a verb? Sounds like a noun, imitators. But it says be imitators. I'll give you a hint. In Greek, it's mimetai. Huh? It's a verb. And the English word is imitate, if you want to make a verb of it. And let me ask you this. Be imitators of God as beloved children, what kind of a verb is that? Is that an interrogative verb? Should we enter in that sentence with be imitators? Should we raise it at the end like some people, some Gen Zs or whatever they call them do? Everything ends at the, like raise the end of the sentence in your pitch. Every sentence goes up as they talk because you're stupid. And they think that about you, and they're just trying to set you up to hear what they have to say. I've learned not to do that. All right. How does that be imitators of God as beloved children square? That is a command. That is a clear imperative. All right. The apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ issues a command. This is called a basic observation of the text. Now, let's apply it. What should I'm not an Ephesian Christian, I'm just a Christian, I'm a Prestonian. What should I do on the basis of that command that he tells those Ephesians 2,000 years ago? What is the application of that imperative mood to me and to you? You should do it, right? Should you do it as though it's a binding responsibility on you? I don't know, like a command? Or you should take it as a comparison with the Ephesians that God has these marvelous suggestions that you have options about. See, it's that classic thing. Do Christians find themselves under obligation? Yes! Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has an expectation, and he tells you in his word. And the gymnastics people do to get out of this, that he's got clear instructions, and so organize yourself. Get rid of the clutter of your life, says Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, all the entanglements and the distractions, and just do what he asks. Right? Well, you can't be an imitator of God because because that would imply that you're working it by the energy of the flesh. What? The implication of being an imitator of God is that God's going to have to do something by His grace in us. That's the Christian spiritual life. And so what's happened in some quarters is we've lost the bead. We've lost the track that the commands of Scripture are always given to us, that we would walk in the grace of God and His power to obey them. Obedience is a faith obedience by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit. That's the way it works. But don't dodge the commands because you're worried about the work of the Spirit or something. You're like, some of you are like, what are you even talking about? I'm talking about the fear, the legitimate fear that many have, that in focusing on commands of Scripture will become legalists. Some people don't know what legalism is. They define it as an emphasis on obedience. That's not legalism. Legalism is when we invent a human standard to accomplish what we consider to be what God wants, and we make ourselves to be the legislator. We say, these are the rules that I follow, and I'm right with God because I follow them. That is legalism. But the commands of God that can only be carried out in the power of God's Spirit, which is your Christian spiritual life, these are life. These are everything. These are God's invitation by command, but they're invitations to eternal riches and glory in Christ, because God is going to do a project. He's got something He's doing, and He is graciously inviting you to join Him. So we've described the spiritual life in summary. Last time I asked the question, what motivates our spiritual production, our obedience of these things? What motivates the worthy walk in imitation of God and walking in love as beloved children? What motivates the love one another as I've loved you, right? Well, it's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. It's faith, it's hope, it's love. We emphasized faith and love last time in Genesis. You obey God because you trust Him. Leave the country of your father and your father's house. Go to a land that I'm going to show you and make you a great name, and I'll start a new house with you, is the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. And Abraham does that. He steps off in faith and leaves everything because he trusts the one that's asking him to do it. He said, I'll take care of you, so walk with me. Every obedience is in faith. Every obedience is in faith, but it's also motivated by love. I love the one who's asking me. And I love Him because He first loved me. He's done everything for me. And that reciprocation, that response of gratitude, that love, I love Him. So if you love me, keep my commandments in John 14 and other places. That's motivation for obedience. That does. I love Him and I want to serve Him. We didn't talk about hope last time, but let me summarize. Our hope is the coming of Christ for us. It's all that He's promised. Hope is the expectation. It is always in the New Testament. It is expectation of something that we don't have that God said we would have. Hope is taking God's promise that He said He would do for me and expecting it. Nobody here has a resurrection body. Jesus has the only resurrection body. He's on the throne next to His Father, seated next to His Father at the right hand of the Father in His resurrection body. But He's promised that we'll have a body like His. That's our hope, because He promised it, and I have believed Him, and I continue to believe Him, and my faith goes to hope, because I expect Him to do what He said. It isn't that He's satisfying my arrogant expectations, and I'm all that. It's that He told me, trust me, and having pushed that button of faith enough, I am now expecting Him to do what He said. I believe in the resurrection body, and I'm expecting it. And, we say, take it for granted. Don't take something for granted, right? Well, this is set. This is my expectation. I also, by the way, while we're here, I expect that all the things that I believe that God's told me, He never gave me any pictures of it. I expect it to blow me away when I see what He said. When the judgment seat of Christ occurs, I expect it to be awesome. And I mean that in the full theological sense of awesome. When He appears, I expect that those that are not ready for His appearing are going to shrink back in shame, because it's going to be awesome. I expect exhilaration and sensationalism, a sensational thing that begins when I first meet my Savior and continues. And I expect that I'm going to need a resurrection body to handle the glory that's coming to us. I'm expecting, hope you understand, exhilaration beyond our capacity to appreciate here in this mortal frame. I really do. I expect it to be quite an amazing eternity. But that's my hope. I expect God to do what he said. But these are faith in God, love for God, hope in his promises. And this is how you would be motivated spiritually. So I asked the question as we started, what is the purpose of the Christian spiritual life? We've described what it is from passages that I believe go well together to describe the project God has in us, where by his grace and the power of his Spirit, he's working through his word in us to bring us more and more into conformity with the character of Christ. What is the purpose? Some people will tell you the purpose of this Christian spiritual life, where the Holy Spirit uses the word in us, is spiritual growth. That the purpose is that we grow spiritually. Many of you heard this quite a bit in your day, here in this pulpit, that the purpose of your spiritual life is spiritual growth. Others will say, well, let's go beyond spiritual growth to, once you have that, the expectation of eternal rewards. We do have the rewards passages. Does anyone know off the top of their head where the New Testament says we are expecting or working towards eternal rewards? Anybody have that in mind? The mythology, mythos, reward, the mythology language of the New Testament. Of course, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, around verses 5 and 6. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It is impossible to avoid the biblical doctrine of eternal rewards for believers who walk worthy of their calling. It's a big deal in the New Testament, and it is presented. I didn't put it on the motivation chart, but it is presented as motivation. It's part of our hope in faith, hope, and love. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And what joy was that? Read on in Hebrews chapter 12. The joy that was set before him was that he has now sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. He's been glorified and exalted because of his willingness to obey the Father all the way to the point of the death of the cross. And that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 pattern is our pattern. And we are to expect eternal rewards. But believers, beloved, saints of God, believers in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit through the word of Christ, richly dwelling within you. He did not give you the Holy Spirit and the Christian spiritual life so that you could receive rewards. The Bible tells us why. Does that hurt? It's getting kinetic here. Kinetic in Connecticut. Do we have the Christian spiritual life so that we'll have contentment in life? I will testify, I'm here and I do what I do because God marked me out for it in part by providing contentment here in this and not sufficient contentment anywhere else. And that's not to anyone's detriment. I never have found enough satisfaction in anything else that is pleasurable in life. I love my family. I was glad to be part of my family. I needed this walk with God. I was not satisfied. And my prayer is that you all have that experience. Some of you and I have discussed this, and yeah, we have this common thread that I need the word and I need a walk with God because there is not a sufficient contentment otherwise. Long for the pure milk of the word like newborn babies. But is that why we have a Christian spiritual life, so that I feel content? No, it's there, but it's not the reason for it. David Roseland also found stability early on in God's word and not elsewhere. When I started to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as we sing, come thou fount. If I would start to wander as a kid, start to drift, start to disregard the word a little bit, I'd feel the training collar pull me back. I need that stability. I'm starting to lose my ability to manage. That's how God worked in me. Is stability the reason for our spiritual life? The pastor's children will not disassemble the pew in front of them during the message. It's okay. You can laugh. It was an accident. It's unforeseen consequence of having pews. Please, no, please keep your seat. It's everything's fine. We will not need medical intervention. Carpentry, yes. Medical intervention, no. All right. Do I have my Christian spiritual life while we're laughing? Do we have it so that we can have joy? Because God says this fruit of the Spirit is joy. I am supposed to delight in the Lord. Is that why I have a Christian spiritual life? For a lot of people that emphasize the Holy Spirit, that's what it's about. It's them feeling something that makes them feel good. And I believe in joy, and I believe in the walk of the Spirit producing a certain consistent satisfaction in life and pleasure in God, like the satisfaction of knowing a job well done, that little benefit you get from a day's work where your body gives you a little dopamine response for hard work. I think that there's a spiritual side of that walking by the Spirit, you have joy. That's a kind of a constant thing. It's not an ecstatic, trance state. It's a constant, satisfaction with your Savior and joy. That's part of your Christian life. Is that what it's for? I need my life to matter. I matter is the way the human heart wants to express it. We have to matter. And this is a big problem in our culture. We're so divided now because of the Carl Sagan view that we live on a little blue dust speck in the vastness of space with no real value or it doesn't really matter. It's just an accident. And this is a corollary to Darwin's idea that we are basically advanced squirrels. The Ice Age little cartoon with the Scrat thing, the little comedy character that's always, trying to chase the acorn. That's basically what we are. We're just a little more advanced. Right? And that really makes me not matter. Either the PETA thing has to be right and the animals have to matter as much as humans. Or as we all know, they don't. Everyone knows, even PETA people deep down know they don't matter as much. We have to say that killing an animal is not murder and there's something different. But see, the culture we live in, they don't really have an answer to this. It's very inconsistent. If you're just an accident, then what moral basis do we have to judge your actions? If there is no real, and by the way, this goes hand in hand with determinism, that you're just mutated bag of protoplasm that has, your decisions are an illusion and you're just doing what the chemicals in your brain are fated to do. So when we hold someone morally accountable for murder or for a mass murder or something, we really have to ask on what moral basis are we making these assessments? So just for example, I know that took a dark turn, but see, in our time, the kids need validation. They need to know that they matter. Now, deep down, they know they do. And connected to the sin nature, we think we matter more than we do. And we become egomaniacs. And the new word, as everybody knows, narcissism. Narcissism. Everybody's suffering from it. And so everyone's on that spectrum, right? It's about me. And those of you that think you're not, you're probably worse off than you think. About the problem of thinking it's all about you, but we call it narcissism. And I know the psychologists know there's a technical textbook thing. I was like, what test, what blood test, what? No, well, we have to define it by certain behaviors. I'm like, it's soft science. We're all struggling with our sin nature. Our sin nature makes us think it's about us. And so let's get rid of the sin part and just say, does my life actually matter? Well, the spiritual life says it does. The Spirit of God lives in you. But is that why? So that you'll have a sense that you matter, that you're important. I need to belong to someone. Everyone does. People that grew up with a broken family, I don't mean just divorce, but where the situation isn't a place to belong to. They're looking for some place that they know something's wrong and they need connection. And we're made that way. Part of what God provided is the local church. But is that what the spiritual life is about for a lot of Christians? And I hope not for you. Being part of a church is just to belong to something, just to belong, just to be part of things so that you matter, back to validation, so that you have that stability and contentment in life that comes from being connected to people. But none of these are why God gave us the Christian spiritual life, and certainly not diversion. I'm bored. Let's hear from God. I know for some of you, that's a crazy thought that some would have, and others of you are like, I kind of am bored, so I read my Bible. And so my spiritual life is about having something to do. Well, you do get diversion. You get engagement. You do get belonging, validation, these things. But they're all benefits. These are all details associated with the Christian life. They're never stated to be the reason for it. I'm throwing universals at you. I got to be careful. I generally do not believe these are stated as the reason for the spiritual life. There's something higher than the benefits that come to us. These are all things that come to me because I have the spiritual life. And you know that you can't take God's works to be just about you. I can't say it's all about me. Because if I do, I miss what awesome things God has for me. I miss that my life has eternal value because it's not about me, it's about Him. So let's go to the scriptures. In Luke 24, we have the answer to the reason for the Christian spiritual life and the origin of the Christian spiritual life. Luke 24, we are headed towards the international calendar celebration of the resurrection, the festival of the resurrection, time of year in which Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. This is on Resurrection Sunday, and in verse 44 in Luke 24, now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for us to understand what the Old Testament is. When he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he is talking about the portion of scripture that is the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And this is how the Hebrew scriptures were arranged. When Ezra put it together, apparently, or as one of the final, you know, collectors of the Bible, in its arrangement that we have, that the Jews did, they put it in Tanakh, the Torah or law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And that's what he says, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he's saying that the entirety of the Old Testament, by saying that, the entirety of the Old Testament is written about him, all things which are written about me in the Old Testament. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember, the context is the greatest Bible study ever taught, where the two strangers, the two friends on the road to Emmaus, the disciples met Jesus and he taught them how the scriptures were pointing to him. This is later on in the afternoon, in the evening. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." What does this have to do with the Christian spiritual life? Well, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed is the gospel message that we proclaim to the world. That you cannot deal with your sin, and you're not in your sin a good person. And that sense that everyone has of their own basic self-righteousness is that which must be dealt with. That's the change of mind that's required, that I need a savior from my sins. See, the world is self-righteous. It isn't just completely sinful. The sin is much more insidious. We don't think we're sinful. We don't even think we need a savior. The message of Jesus died for my sins more and more in your culture falls on deaf ear. What is it? For my sins, I'm basically okay. The intellectual objections among rabbinic Judaism, among Orthodox Judaism to the gospel and in Islam are this concept that you can't deal with your sin sufficiently, that God had to do something at the cross to deal with your sin. The most interesting evangelistic conversation I ever had was a translator, an 18-year-old translator, young lady in Iraq. Perfectly good British English. She spoke with a British accent because that's, there's a British protectorate for a long time. It's all British system over there. She said, "What are you going to do when you get home?" And I said, "I'm a pastor. I'm going to go to seminary." She said, "A pastor." I said, "You know, like an imam, but Christian." I'm paraphrasing what we said. She said, "Oh, you're a Christian. I know what this means. This means that you believe that Jesus Christ is God's son and that he came to earth to die for your sins so that he took the penalty of your sins on himself. And if you trust in him, then you don't face that penalty." I'm not quite paraphrasing. I mean, she almost said exactly those words. And I was like, you know, part of my mind, I'm still like, well, they told us not to proselytize, so I haven't really said anything, but she just gave the gospel. I was like, that's what I believe. And she goes, oh, I know you believe this. We do not believe this. We believe we stand or fall before Allah for our works. We have to be a good person. You really have articulated the issue. And I didn't really have, like, maybe you should reconsider. You have understood the issue, you know. How can we be good enough for God? But that repentance, it's universally required. That change of mind about my need for a Savior and therefore trusting in Him. That's repentance for forgiveness of sins. That would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Some people want to insist that repentance for forgiveness of sins means feeling bad about your sin. And they think that because of their experience of going through a life of sin and then becoming aware of their sin and feeling horror at their sin, like Isaiah does when he sees the Lord and confesses his sin, that feeling, they're identifying that with this repentance. And the problem with that is, for example, every one of these little kids that you've evangelized, they did not have a whole lot of catalog of dealing with all their wickedness to look at. Right. And I think we should develop a conscience about how bad our sin is and how defiled we become through it. And we shouldn't embrace sin and we should reject it and hate it. We should hate our sin, but not ourselves. And so we begin hating the sin and loving the sinner with ourselves, which is the only way to deal with sin. And in a human race that's fallen in sin is to hate sin and love the sinner. But that's not exactly the gospel transaction of how you felt about your sins, is it? It's what Jesus did for your sins and that you needed that and you're trusting in Him as your Savior. Do not add a work, including how you feel, to the work of Jesus Christ. But anyway, in this proclamation to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, He said, you're witnesses of these things, you disciples. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ tell the apostles? Don't worry what I say. This is what Jesus said. He said, you stay here. You're witnesses of this proclamation of the gospel that's going to start in Jerusalem. And that the Christ did suffer according to the scriptures and rise on the third day according to the scriptures. You're witnesses of these things. Important language. And then he says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And so you stay until you receive it, because this work of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations begins in Jerusalem. So you start with this and you be there when the power shows up for you to be part of this work. In Acts 1, he writes chapter 1. This is the same writer, Luke, part 2. It's his second volume. He's saying, I'm setting up the scene for the second, for the ascension of Christ, just like at the end of Acts 24. And I know Luke and then John and then Acts in your Bible, but Luke and Acts are the two volumes, a third of the New Testament written by Dr. Luke. To these apostles of verse 3, chapter 1, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God and gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, just like Luke wrote in Luke 24. You stay in Jerusalem. So he's talking at the same time of these apostles' experience about the same responsibility that the Lord gives them to wait in Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, the promise of the Father, just like chapter 24 in Luke, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that begins the church in a few days, 10 days, on the day of Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What a great chance to say, yes, I'm going to bring the kingdom by your preaching the gospel. But he doesn't say that because they're right to expect a political kingdom of Christ on earth, and it's not time for that. So Jesus doesn't say, yes, it's the gospel. He says, no, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the question about the eschatological hope of the kingdom, that's not what we're looking at right now. Right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, we're not saying this is the kingdom. We're saying that God has made his promises. You trust him about them, and it's not for you to know when. But, and by the way, times and epochs, Kairos and Chronos. The times are Chronos, that's the specific appointed times for the events. The Kairos, the epochs, are the seasons, the ages or the eras of when he's like the coming kingdom age. But here is what he clarifies, Luke clarifies from Jesus, which we pointed to in chapter 24 of Luke. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. By virtue of that power, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Beloved, the reason Jesus states for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being the whole basis for our Christian spiritual life, the reason for us to have the Holy Spirit is because we have a mission, because we're to bear witness for him in this world and shine this light in this darkened place. The motivation of the Christian spiritual life that helps us with our call to obedience and the power of the Spirit is our love for our Savior, our faith in him, and our hope in what he's promised, as faith goes to seed and hope. But the reason, the purpose of your spiritual life, the reason for your spiritual gift, the reason you have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of the inheritance, the reason you can walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Holy Spirit and resist the lust of the flesh, is because you and I, each one of us, are part of this body of Christ, which has a singular mission to bear witness for him in the making of disciples. If you understand your Christian spiritual life separate from the mission, then you are driving that beautiful truck without its purpose. You're not working with it. You're just playing pretend cowboy driving around a pickup. If you think that the benefits are the purpose, then you're not on mission. You don't know your purpose. Why do we send people to Congress? So they can have honorable in front of their name. So they'll receive respect as a dignitary of state deserves. So that people will think highly of them. So that they'll look good in their headshot with their suit and tie on. So that they can wear a pin of whatever cause they want to wear. So that they can be part of committees. So they can be thought of as important. Why do we send people to Congress? Your Honor, why do we send people, okay, because of these benefits, right? So that they could have a door, like an office in the office building with their name on the door, right? So that people will call their office and they'll be the ones to get called, and that's important. No, these are, they're there because they've got a mission. They're supposed to serve the body politic in the carrying out of the legislative process. Those blessings, those things that go with it, must receive the respect due to a dignitary of state. Absolutely. But that's a benefit of the mission. And you are the same. You've been capitalized. You've been blessed infinitely with wealth and treasure in the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and the Word of God in your hands. May God impress it on your heart so that you'll be useful to him in the work. Our Father, we thank you for the powerful challenge of your word as to why you gave us the Holy Spirit and therefore our spiritual lives. And we don't want to forsake this high calling by thinking of lesser things, especially keeping our attention on ourselves. Father, strengthen us to trust you and hope in what you promised with our expectation so that we're useful to you in service for the sake of those that you have called that are lost and need to hear the message of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.